Chapter 10.
Exodus chapter 10. And if you're coughing,
it's because everybody's coughing, so don't worry about it at all.
You're going to hear quite a bit from right up here.
One tiny squeaky one and one not quite as squeaky one. So if you remember back, I know it's been a while, but if you remember back about 6 months ago, we started in Exodus, and the first few verses of Exodus give us the family genealogy of Israel as they were there in Egypt. And I encourage you to think about the story of Exodus as a family history, our family history, as we think about the fact that we are now the children of Abraham, coming out of this family. And so what we read in Exodus is not a story that's far from us, but is actually very dear to us, as we who have trusted in Christ have seen the fulfillment of all the promises made to Adam, to Abraham, to David, through Jesus. And so family history is important. I don't know how family history has affected you guys, but the reality is that family history helps develop the next bit of family history. What's happened to your family affects the family and the generations that will be to come. Because to learn about your history really impacts your future. And so Sir Winston Churchill talked about history in this way. He said, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." Now, he probably stole that phrase from somebody else, but I'm going to quote him, okay? He sounded like someone you probably recognize. But these plagues, as we've been reading through them, and we're getting to the eighth plague this week, they've been building and building and building in anticipation that soon Israel will be released. The disasters that have come about are going to end. But as devastation increases, the magnitude of what has happened increases. Because if you think about maybe just the first plague, if the Nile turning to blood, if it turned to blood and cleared again, that would be worthy of mentioning. That would make it in the history books of something that should not have happened, but yet did happen. But what happens in the story is that plague happens, and then the frogs, and then it continues, and it builds and builds and builds, so that God is showing with a definitive nature that this is a moment to be remembered. Don't pass it over. Don't forget it in any way. And so I want us to look at the miracle and how Moses is being instructed in these verses that this miracle and its story and all of these plagues should be remembered. Because how the Israelites share this story with the next generation will make an impact on what they know about God and how they worship Him. And the same is true for us. How will we tell the story of what God has done? More importantly, how will we tell him the story of how Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven? How do we tell that story? Because ultimately, how we tell that story is how we go about making disciples. And so that concept of discipleship, how do we pass on the faith to the next generation? I think we find that right here in our text, and that's what I want us to look at. So let's read together Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. I'm going to read the whole thing. And then we're going to go back through and just think about what does it mean to disciple the next generation and how does Moses and the Israelites do it here. So Exodus 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him,
How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you if ever I let you and the little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No. Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up all over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit in the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. That's a long account, but let's pray to ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your word is our guide for life. Your word is the guide to know what has truly happened and how we might live because of it. God, you are the God that controls all things. And so, God, we praise you as we read this account, marveling at your power. So, God, may we be a people that think well how we share the story of what you've done. And so, God, I pray that you just encourage us to read well, to know the truth of who you are, and to share it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I want us to just think about is the fact that discipleship, the idea of passing on the truth to the next generation, discipleship is simply about telling. It's about telling the story. And there's two places in these first 11 verses that put a focus on the next generation. And they're vital for how God plans for the Exodus and beyond for his people. And so if you look at just verse 1 through 6, because here we have Moses getting the instructions from the Lord and then taking those instructions before Pharaoh. And verse 2 is where we see this emphasis on the next generation, that he is to tell in the hearing of their son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them. And so he's to tell the story. I think it's literally just to tell the facts. Look, you went into Egypt. This is what was happening in slavery. And we see that laid out in the account before us. Deuteronomy 6 gives the same type of instruction, but about the law. How are God's people to know not just what he's done, but what he's instructed to do? And so Deuteronomy 6 says for us to tell our children when we get up, when we lie down, as we go along the way, at every point in our lives, we are to tell our children about what God has done, and now how are we called to live according to the law. And then in Exodus chapter 18, you get this great story where Moses, having just experienced the Exodus, coming and meeting his father-in-law, Jethro, and telling him the wonders and the miracles of Egypt and what happened there. And Jethro stands up and he proclaims how mighty the God is that has rescued his people. And so Moses does exactly this. He tells and passes along these events. He makes disciples. And so that concept of discipleship is really a simple one. It's making disciples and telling the story of what God has done in the world. Because disciples are to be lifelong followers, lifelong learners of who God is, what he's done, and what he will do. And Moses specifically is given this instruction to pass along what sounds really harsh, that I, God, have dealt harshly with the Egyptians.
This word, dealt harshly, means to humiliate, to make a spectacle of. God is declaring that Moses should even share how God humiliated the Egyptians. That this is what he does to sin. This is what he does to evil. He makes it so embarrassing, so humiliating. And so these events are to be shared with the coming generations. What's the end result? The end of verse 2. That you may know that I am the Lord. Our telling of the story of the Bible, our telling of the story of these plagues should result in our children and grandchildren knowing the Lord. To know God's works will ultimately to lead us to know who God is. But I want to get to that second emphasis on the next generation. So verses 1 through 6, you have Moses getting the instructions and passing them on to Pharaoh, warning him that if he will not humble himself, he will not let the people go, then they ultimately, the locusts will come. And then verses 7 through 11, Moses has left the throne room, verse 7, and Pharaoh's servants start having this debate. How long are we going to let this continue? How long are we going to deal with Moses and this problem? And then in verse 9 and 10, they had debated, well, can we just send the men? Maybe the Israelites will just allow them to send the men out to worship and then come back. And part of this was because the Egyptians, that's how their worship worked. The men did the sacrifices, the men did the worship and the sacrifices to the gods there in Egypt. And so they thought, maybe we could just send the men, but they'll still come back because their women and children and livestock and everything are here. But what God requires is what Moses directs Pharaoh will happen. Verse 9, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. See, worship is not just for God's men. Worship is for all of God's people, men, women, and children. And Pharaoh hates this response. Verse 10, he puts on some sarcasm when he says, the Lord be with you. Because that would be a weird thing for Pharaoh, the enemy of God's people, to say, the Lord be with you. But you have to see it in what he's saying. The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. He's saying, if I ended up letting the little ones go, it would really be proof that God is with you. But more importantly, I don't believe he exists. I'm never going to let you and your children go. And so he says, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. Why would I ever let your children go? Why would I ever let you truly leave Egypt? And so this deep in the plagues, 8 plagues in, this focus is now turning to the future. What is life going to be like after the Exodus? And so the tables have truly turned at this point. The Israelites had been living for 400 years as slaves, ultimately humiliated. But what does it say in verse 2? Their God is now humiliating the Egyptians. Then the Israelites have felt trapped. They had cried out to God to be rescued. But now in verse 7, it says, how long shall we let this man be a snare to us? One man coming from a nation of slaves. Now the slaves are the ones that are enslaving their masters. Things have gone completely upside down. Pharaoh is grasping at the power that he thought he once had. And these amazing events are going to be told so that every generation will worship God. Now, we sadly know that, like every human being, we have the knowledge, we know we should do, but yet we often fail. Israel will have generations, often in cycles, where they will forget the Lord their God. And so it becomes even more of a critical work in the New Testament. For Paul has to pass on the faith to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and for Timothy to pass on the faith to faithful men. And multiple letters in the New Testament will be about the importance of telling the story of Christ to the next generation, to tell the story of what God has done. And so my question for you this morning, as we're kind of thinking about discipleship and the telling of the story, is what story are you telling? What's the story that comes off your lips each and every day? And so, even if I asked you the question, what is the story of the Bible? How would you answer that question? I know it's a big one. I know it's 66 books. It spans multiple authors. It spans hundreds of years. So there's a lot to take in, right?
But the reality is that how we answer that question of what is the story of the Bible, that's going to come out in our lives. And so when I was growing up in school, I know I'm probably the weirdo in here. I grew up in public school. And so one of the things that they would do, I think about every semester, is they would do what they called reading comprehension quizzes. So I'd get taken out of the class for a little bit. I'd sit down with a teacher or one of the people at the school, and they'd open up this folder where they keep all my records, and they'd read a little, I'd have to read a little section, and then they'd ask me questions about what was going on in the story. They're trying to test my, what they called reading comprehension. Was I reading it and then understanding, comprehending what it was so that I could actually communicate it? And so I think I did pretty well at that for the first couple years. And then, you know, as you get older, you're like, I don't want to do as much reading. And then it really slows down. So you really got to get back into it. But this idea of, are we really reading the Bible and comprehending who God is as we read it? Are we really comprehending the fullness of the story? And basically, I just want to encourage you to think about the big picture first. And then as you read in the Bible, you can see where that fits into the big picture. Okay? We need to know, as God's people, the overarching story of the Bible from the first Adam, the first man created, to the second Adam as Jesus comes to fulfill all things. We should have a framework and understanding of that story. And so I want to propose for you just two ways that you can think about it and begin to learn it. And one is something that I've mentioned several times. You can think about the story of the Bible through kind of the gospel message of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Just four words, four kind of phases of the story. You can think God has created the whole world. Creation. It's important for us to know God as creator and what he's created, and he created it to be good, for us to be in relationship with him. But then as the fall comes, as humans fall into sin, as we rebel against God, then all of the effects that come from that are disastrous. And so therefore, we as human beings have rebelled against God. There's a tension, there's a separation, that ultimately what's going to happen? How is this going to be resolved? And then in the redemption that has come through Jesus Christ, that's where he comes onto the scene to redeem his people from the pit of sin and despair. And then ultimately we know that the whole story is headed towards restoration, the future return of Christ when he will come to restore things to the relationship that Adam had with God before the fall. We will get to have as heaven and earth are reunited. And so if you just think about the story in that way, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, it gives you that full arc. And as you're reading in the story, you're like, okay, how is the creation shown here? How is the fall affecting what's happening here in the story? How is redemption in Christ, how does that fulfill this? And what are we looking forward to? How does this show us what restoration will be like? But maybe that's a little bit, you know, abstract for you. Maybe I'll give you a way to think about it just a little bit more concretely. So there's heroes in the Bible, right? None of the heroes come off as perfect except for Jesus. But the idea is that you can think about the big moments in the story and you can have a framework for it. So just think of the people. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Jesus. You don't necessarily have to write all those down. But the idea is you just think about, okay, where are the characters and where do they fall in the biblical story? These things will help you as you're reading in the Bible and you get into Kings and you're like, what's happening? Well, how does it connect back to David? Or maybe how does it connect forward to what's going to happen with the prophets and Elijah calling out these bad kings for their rebellion? And how does it look forward to Jesus? And so ultimately, if you can just get your mind around kind of the key moments, the key people throughout Scripture, it can really help you as you read and comprehend the story. It's going to help you as you tell the story of the Bible. And so my encouragement to you is that really this task of knowing the story of Scripture is not insurmountable. It's not a reading the Bible through the year, every year. It is really a matter of just, Lord, will you help me know the story? And that's what the church is here for to do. Like, that's why our Sunday school classes work through books of the Bible. That's why we disciple people to know this story. And so if you're not engaged in discipleship in the local church, you're missing out on that way in which you can better tell the story of Jesus. Because ultimately the reading and the learning and the memorizing of Scripture is not just for the interesting stories. It's for ultimately to motivate our worship. And I know most of you know kids and know that they love stories, right? There's a reason that we tell our kids stories. So tell them the story that we are meant to tell them. Tell your neighbors, tell your friends about the stories that we are meant to tell them. Read in the Bible about God's work here in Exodus and tell your neighbor, can I tell you about the story of what God did to set his people free? It was an amazing story for me to read. Can I just tell it to you? We would easily tell them about the heroics of Patrick Mahomes or whoever your hero is in the racing world or what have you. Whatever interests you, you're going to tell somebody about it. And I'm telling you to wrap your lives around the story of the scriptures and then use it as a way in which you share with others. Because the story that we tell about Moses, about David, about Christ should stir us to know God. And that's what verse 2 really gets us to. As Moses shares to his sons and grandsons how he dealt harshly with the Egyptians and the signs he did among them, that they may know that I am the Lord. Because it's not ultimately just stories. I said it motivates our worship, and that's what I want us to think about next. That as this story unfolds, it talks about God's character. It talks about who God is. And so ultimately, discipleship is telling the story, but discipleship is also theology, the study of who God is. So let's read verses 12 through 15, and let's just dig in to see who is God revealing himself to be in these verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 12, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left, not a green thing remaining, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Now, this devastating landscape, it's meant to show just how much power God brings, how much power God has. And we can even think about other times that swarms of locusts have happened. I was reading this week from 1926 to 1932 on the continent of Africa. Yearly, they had swarms of locusts that affected, get this, 5 million square miles of plant life. Over the course of 5 years, these locusts swarmed and ate everything over 5 million square miles. I'm not very good at geography, but that is double the square mileage of the United States. That much plant life was destroyed over those years. See, locusts were feared then and they're feared today. Egypt at that time feared them so much that they consistently prayed to a god named Sennahem. This was the god of pests. They would pray to this god of pests to protect them from a plague of locusts like this. They also prayed and sacrificed to a god called Min. And this god actually inspired an annual harvest festival, which I can only imagine was canceled this year. Between the hail and the locusts, there's no festival to be had. So what God told Moses about the humiliation of the Egyptians has now happened. Nothing else could be taken away from them, really. We'll find out next week that one more thing, far beyond their control, could be taken away. But the result should be that they know the Lord. And we can discover the attributes, the character, the power of God within the story. And that's the one attribute that should bring us to our knees in awe of is God's overwhelming power. And so when we simply tell the story, are we stopping to tell about a theology, an understanding of God that's just right on the surface of this story? It's just how incredible it is that God would use something like the wind to bring locusts in and settle them in so that every bit of the land was covered. And then seemingly overnight, as soon as Moses prays, we're going to see they're immediately taken away. What I want you to understand is that often we use this word theology and we think about it as this nerdy study of things that only a certain people get into. But theology as a word is simply the study of God. You will study theology. You do have a theology. The question becomes, what is shaping your study and your knowledge of God? Because we have, as a lifelong pursuit as Christians, to know God and to worship Him. And so the power that is on display in these verses is worthy of being worshipped. Because what God describes here of taking locusts from what should be very small things, but yet very numerous number, from the east, coming in to wipe out all plant life in Egypt. I love it. Not a green thing remained. Nothing green at all. Just desert and twigs. Just desert and dirt. And so God uses the wind to command it. He uses grasshoppers that likely we see here. You know, I remember growing up, we would go to my grandparents' house, and that was one of our main activities. There wasn't much to do. We'd climb in the cattle pen that they'd use to weigh the cows. I didn't even know what it was for. I just thought it was a jungle gym. And then we'd also catch grasshoppers. That was the activity. And I know it sounds really entertaining, but the reality is that these grasshoppers, you know, they seem really like, what could that do? But when they get a little bit bigger and their wings get a little bit longer and they're swarming in the hundreds of millions, they can do a lot. And so these little things brought the greatest nation on earth to its knees. Not a drop of food in the country. And this is not a naturally occurring event. Verse 14, it says that the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. Do we talk to God, or do we talk to our kids about God's power? He controls every part of the world, down to the hatching of insects and the direction and the power of the wind. Theology is really not a breakdown of verses. It's not some nerdy pursuit. Theology is the basis of our worship. We can think about millions of locusts appearing and disappearing and think of the desolation that God brought upon them. And it should say, what else can God do? What else does God do? And it brings us to study the rest of Scripture to see how plagues like this will happen in Revelation when the Lord returns. It is the devastation of God's wrath. And then as we get to God's wrath, we just understand, what can we do to save ourselves? And the answer is ultimately nothing. We have to trust in Christ. And so discipleship of the next generation will require us to know God intimately, to worship Him fully, and to discuss His character and His ways in detail. The effect that it should have in us and in our children is that we discover a love and a relationship with God. Discipleship will include theology, but ultimately I want us to see that as we tell the story and as we develop a knowledge of who God is in theology, ultimately it will result in a testimony. And that's what I want us to think about in these last few verses, starting in verse 16. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Now this section reminds us of the seven before it, especially last week with Pharaoh's fake repentance and hard heart, where he ultimately does not let the people go. But this whole eighth plague gives us, I think, a part of why Moses wrote the books of Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
We talk about those five books as the books of Moses. We also talk about those five books as called the Pentateuch. And so we remember back to verse 2 when we read it, that he's going to tell these events to his sons and grandsons, and he does this by writing them down. He takes these little moments of interacting with Pharaoh. And what Pharaoh says, Pharaoh saying, plead for me. And then Moses recording, I went and pled for him, and then the locust went away, and then his heart was hardened. And these little details add up to Moses just recording. This is what happened. This is what God did. And this is really what life following God is about. It's about trusting him, relying on him, and telling others about what he's done. And so ultimately, I think that Moses knows the truth of what he experienced really will magnify God. That him recording all these little details brings out the truth of how powerful God is and ultimately what God is going to do in the rest of history. When he records here in verse 19, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, he's emphasizing that they get blown into the Red Sea and not a single locust is left. How could those hundreds of millions disappear entirely? How could there be not a single one left? Moses is pointing to the details and saying, this is what happened. This is what happened to me. This is what happened to your parents. They saw the locust come and they saw the locust disappear on the wind. Because God is working to save. He is mighty to save in the lives of his people. And so I want you to think back over the story of Exodus as we've read so far. Because Moses hasn't told a heroic story of his own power or impressive resume. He hasn't told a story about how incredible the Israelites are in being able to be rescued. He's just mentioned all their belly aching. He's mentioned their unwillingness to follow and actually leave the land. And why would Moses have shared how he murdered an Egyptian? If the point was to puff himself up, if the point was to show how mighty their history was, why would he include these details? And so all of these embarrassing testimonies of Moses just recording it exactly how it was, what they do is they magnify God and his wrath and his justice, but they also magnify God's mercy to Moses and Israel. Why would Moses, a murderer, be chosen to lead the people? Why would Israel, the belly achers, be chosen to be rescued? And I think this just brings us back to for us to think about our lives and what God has done in them. Not just our high points, but our low points as well. I think there's too many people in the church and in the world that suffer in silence, that hide their trials and masks their feelings about what God's really doing in their life. When really what God has brought to you, God intends to use, if you are his people, for your good. And so God ultimately is inspiring Moses' testimony to be written down in its entirety. All the fake repentances, all the times that he pleads to God, all the times that Pharaoh hardens his heart. And so my question to us is, why would we hide what God is using in our life to correct us, to make us holy, and ultimately to help us know who he is? I know our lives are messy. I cleaned up throw up last night. That's just how this goes. And parents, I just wanted you to think about what you've told your kids, maybe particularly your older kids, about the times that you've had a serious mess in your life. What did it look like for God to bring you through that? Or even if you're right in the middle of it, how do you talk about God in the midst of the trial and the trouble that you're in? And maybe you're a young adult in this room, and maybe you find it easier to hide what's happening, to hide the mistakes, to hide the troubles, rather than working to show that God is with you in the midst of it. And what I want us to see is to see our sin for what it is, Our sin is death. What Pharaoh is having exposed in his life is deadly to his soul. The pride that he continues in, the hardness of his heart, it's going to destroy him. And so, ultimately, I think that what we get in these details throughout the Bible, but here in this passage, is encouraging us to know that God uses hard-hearted men to accomplish his purposes, not for their good, but for the good of his people. But he also uses faithful men that pray to him and come to him and are called to give their testimony of what God has done. And so I think that God is going to use the testimony of his people to bring more, to disciple the next generation, not because we've done everything right, because God is so good. And I want to tell you a small way this worked out in my family. See, my mom's mom, my grandmother, she died pretty early in life. She died in her 50s. And the death was pretty sudden for my mom, my aunt, and my grandpa. And I remember being 12 years old and getting to go visit her in the hospital. And what I remember of my grandmother is a very godly woman, a woman that gave her life to love her family, a lady that gave her life to serve her church and to serve the Lord. And she raised my mom and my aunt to know the faith and to stand by my grandfather through the moves and the difficulties that they went through in life. And I tell you that faithful record because one of the most impactful things that my grandmother ever did for my mom is my grandmother told my mom the biggest mistake she made in her life. See, when my mom was in college, she was dating a guy that was not a good fit. And my grandmother pulled my mom aside and told her the story that my grandmother didn't tell anybody. My grandmother, when she was young, made that same mistake. She was dating a man that was not a believer, not a good fit. And ultimately, she made the further mistake of marrying that man. And then one or 2 years later, was divorced and was back home. And it was a story that our family just didn't tell. I didn't find out about it until just maybe a year or two or three ago because my grandmother was very private. She didn't really share that testimony. She didn't share that happened. And so my grandmother kept that a secret about her early marriage and her divorce because I think that there was some shame. I think maybe rightly so, but there was shame in knowing that that was the mistake that she made. But ultimately, when she told my mom about what happened to her, it helped my mom see what she needed to see in the moment that she was in. My grandmother was discipling my mother with her testimony. She was discipling her to say, look, this is what God did. It wasn't good. It wasn't the right thing to do. But yet, God brought me out of that, brought me through that, and showed me, you know, gave me the opportunity to marry my grandfather. And so my grandmother's testimony was not of doing everything right, but of telling of what the Lord taught her in it. My mother didn't marry that man that wasn't good for her. My mother ended up marrying my father, which I think was a better man than the one she was with at that point. See, my family history includes a lot of faithful men and women, people that did the critical work of discipling the next generation. I'm now sitting under the weight of that task with Jude and Grace. How I'm going to pass on and tell them the story. How I'm going to give them a theology of who God is to worship him and ultimately share the testimony of what God has done in my life. And Moses was instructed to tell, to give theology, to have this testimony that he's recording. And I think that his task impacted the next generation. Some for good, some for ill. We know that on the time that they stood right at the edge of the promised land, they sent spies in, and only two of the spies said, yes, this is our land, let's go take it, because they remembered the God of Egypt, the God that conquered the gods of Egypt, had given them this land. Why would they not go in? But yet so many said that they would not go, and there were consequences for it. And so discipleship is really just the simple task of passing on the faith It's a task that we're not equipped for by ourselves. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit and his work. But ultimately, to make disciples of the next generation is the task that's in front of us. And this is exactly what Paul did with his son in the faith, Timothy. I mentioned it earlier, but 2 Timothy 2, chapters 1 and 2 says, and this is Paul speaking to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He says, remember the gospel, the grace that you didn't deserve salvation, but the grace that is offered to you in Christ Jesus. It's important. Remember it. Be strengthened by it. And then he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And this is how we must think about our children, how we must think about those that are younger than us in our church. We must take what happened in Israel and Moses and pass it along. Remind them, this is who we worship. This is the God who rescues his people. We should take, most importantly, what Christ said and did and what he taught to the apostles and what they taught, and now the generations after them and before us, they were faithful men that passed it on. And this emphasizes our need to raise up the next generation. We shouldn't have to beg or look everywhere to find people that are willing to disciple in our children's Sunday school or our VBS. We shouldn't have to look very hard, because we should have so many in our congregation say, this is the critical task. I need to pass on the faith to the next generation. And if I don't have children in my home in particular, how can I be doing it in our local church? And so I want you to think about whether your son or daughter might fit this category that Timothy is being told to pass on the faith to the next generation of elders, the next generation of pastors. But the reality is that Timothy will have no men by which to pass it on if parents and the church itself are not discipling the mothers of those men, and they're not discipling the sons themselves. Whether our sons and daughters will know the story and know the God that we worship, it will determine whether this church survives another generation or not. It will determine whether this community has a gospel witness or not. And so to accomplish this purpose, I think if we just look back over this passage, I just want to give you some small things, but also some deep and abiding things that you can do this week, whether it's with your kids or your grandkids or your neighbors. And really, it's just the simple task. We're going to tell the story. Read the Bible to your children. It's really that simple. Daily is best. But make it a point to teach them the story of the Bible. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of how God has chosen to help and to know his people. And I challenged you earlier to think about the story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Put your effort into that. Or put it into knowing the heroes, Adam to the second Adam. Maybe it's time for you to think about learning that. Learning the basics so that you can pass it along. And our kids' Sunday school material does that. So if you're ready to teach, you can learn it right alongside the kids. But the second is I want you to think about as we're reading the story of the Bible. Second is we just include our kids in worship. We have the practice here at our church to have all except for our littlest ones that are in the nursery here to worship together. And that's intentional. But this serves to help you give a framework for what you do in your home, to sing the same songs, to tell the same stories, to include your kids in the plans that you give an offering to the church ministry or that you're going to give to a missionary. Tell your kids about how you're doing that. Maybe you bring your kids along with you when you go and serve your neighbor. Maybe you bring them with you when you go and help somebody in need as you live out your faith. Our whole lives are acts of worship. We are to be spiritually giving our lives every single day. We are living sacrifices. So include your kids in that practice. It's not just the men. It's not just the mothers that do the work of ministry. It is the whole family that God saved as his people. It's the whole family that God included in worship. And so let's worship alongside our kids. But the third is just to answer their questions. If people are really knowing the story, if you're telling them the story, your kids, the people around you will have questions. So don't just read the Bible. Ask questions. Encourage them to ask you questions. You don't have to be able to answer them all. Trust me, I'm going to get stumped just as much as you will. That's just the reality of it. There are so many times that I think, I wish I could have explained that better, but I'm striving. I'm hoping that I will be better equipped to share with my kids and with our church. And so I just want to encourage you to let your curiosity through the questions of, well, what if I dig in? What was going on there? I'm going to ask that question and figure that out. That will drive you to understand theology. It will be the function of how you know the God of the Bible. And if your kid has asked you a really hard question, you know, just tell them to ask your spouse. Tell them to ask grandpa, somebody else. Just pass the buck to someone that you know is faithful. But then ask the question yourself. How can you know the truth of what God has given us? See, God asked Israel, and now us, to include our children in the worship and training of the next generation. There's no child too young to begin to learn the truth of Scripture, because we get to know our God. And we cannot miss the joy and the privilege of doing that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as Moses was given the instruction to pass these stories along, Father, we thank you that he did. We thank you that you preserved your word for us to know what you have accomplished, that you humiliated the Egyptians. And it reminds us of the devastating effects of sin, the devastating effects of rebellion. And so, God, we just ask this morning that you would inspire us, encourage us, help us to truly just accomplish the simple things of passing on the faith to the next generation. Give us the daily reminder that we need to know you, and our children need to know you. Our grandchildren need to know you. May we be a faithful church that raises up the next generation, entrusting the truth to faithful men. And so, God, I just pray that you would make us effective for this purpose, and that we would praise you forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.